We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, the words will be on the screen to follow along. We're going to just cover five verses this week. There's a lot in each of these verses. So we're going to break down some of the words like Sam just did with the kids and define those. So I think he did an awesome job with that. I mean, he just explained propitiation to our little kids. And in such a simple way that I'm sure some of you are like, man, how's he going to do that? And then as he goes through it, you're like, oh, wow, he made that very easy. And so we're going to explain some words as we walk through, because we throw a lot of words out in Christianity. I call it speaking Christianese. We just kind of use these terms, and sometimes we're not real sure what they mean or how they affect us. So we're going to have to do that some today as we walk through these five verses. I'm going to do just a little bit of bringing us into the text. I'm just going to cover the verses that BJ preached last week, just read them out to you. So 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 20, that's how chapter 2 ended, going into chapter 3. So we're just going to read these three verses. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So what's going on is Paul, Silas, and Timothy came through the city of Thessalonica back in Acts chapter 17. It says that he faithfully preached and reasoned with the Jews over the gospel 3 weeks. So he was at least there, 21 days, where he is imparting the wisdom of who God is, what he's done for them through the cross. He's reasoning with them that the Christ Jesus had to come to fulfill that which was required for them to have salvation. And so he reasoned with them the gospel, the life, the burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he planted a church. He had many Gentile believers and some Jews, and formed a church out of them, and they loved them well. They loved them so much that they were eagerly wanting to be back near them, but they were run out of town and for danger, not only of themselves, but also that then they would find those who were believers and be harmful toward them. They left the area, but their desire is to be with them. And he's saying, I want to be with you. I'm with you in heart, but I really want to be face-to-face to continue to impart more of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And it said that Satan hindered us. And so BJ did a great job talking through that. And then the last part was, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus that is coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And I'll just make one little quick story on this. When we first planted the church 10 years ago, there were really six of us. It was the Lamberts, the Garlands, and the Yanceys. And in that process, we continually, Jim would ask the question, are you seeing evidences of God's grace? And he still calls me today, 10 years later, and asks that same question. And I call it glimpses of grace. And it's not, is God graceful toward me? Because I know that he is. Those are the givens. Man, I see him all the time working in my own heart, changing my heart, transforming my life, and continually being gracious toward me in the midst of my sin, my rebellion, my lack of faith to trust him for big things, like all those areas. But what he's really asked is, am I seeing that in the church? Are you seeing the glimpses of God at work? And I remember one of those times, we were probably 4 years in, and he asked me, and there was a MC that we had at my home, and I mentioned this to Allie. I'm just going to use you. Sorry, I didn't ask permission. But Allie was sitting there, and it was like finally the gospel. She was rejoicing in the gospel in such a way that she realized, all these people who go to Christian churches in our area who speak Christianese, they might not understand the gospel. And so I felt like I didn't have anyone to share this with, but like I can share it with everyone because they might not understand the depths of the gospel for their own heart and their own lives. And it was like one of those glimpses of God's grace giving her that mind-blowing information that God just radically changed her view of what evangelism really is. That it's sharing the gospel with every living creature. Sometimes too often we give benefit of the doubt to say, hey, because they've gone to church, they're a Christian. They're not who I'm reaching out for those who are really lost. I'm reaching out to those who aren't in church, who don't know who Jesus is, don't know Jesus personally. Well, the problem is a lot of people in a lot of churches don't know Jesus. And they may speak Christianese, but they may have missed the gospel. And so for her, that was a big glimpse of God's grace. It wasn't that I was glorying in Allie, but I was seeing an amazing manifestation of God's glory, Him working in Allie to do that. And so those were one of the ones in that conversation with Jim Yancey. I just said, man, here's one. And then I'd go to the next one, and to the next one, to the next one. And there's just all these glimpses of grace, of God working in the hearts and the lives of the people around us. And it's happening today. I mean, each week as I get a chance to meet with people, and you know, maybe it's with some guys over breakfast, or maybe it's at MC, and I'm watching people be transformed from my very eyes. Who they are today was not who they were 2 years ago when they started coming to church here. You know, one person that I meet with often, this person says, when God gave me eyes to see. That person continually says that, and like, I get excited about it. That's a big glimpse of God's grace at work in the midst of us. And so why do we glory in that? Why would that be joy for Paul to see them? Because it's solidifying that his labor was not in vain. That he came there, he preached faithfully 3 weeks, he sent back a letter. Now we're going to find that he's going to send Timothy back to see them as well. And that because God is sustaining them in faith, it means he definitely birthed them into faith. So the sustaining faith of them continuing to see the glimpses of grace is evidence that he birthed them into faith. Because if he saved them by faith, he will sustain them by faith. Which means if he's sustaining them by faith, he definitely birthed them into saving faith. And so this whole picture is joyous. We should rejoice. The Bible literally says that the heavens rejoice over one sinner who repents and believes. And we as the church get to watch it every day unfold among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. He's so excited about it. So leading into that, chapter 3. Begin in verse 1, I'll read verse 1 through 5. Therefore, what's the therefore? Because he's been seeing God at work. He knows that his labor was not in vain. Even though Satan has hindered him from going back face to face, he's seen the effects of God's grace being poured out among the people. He's seen sustaining faith in the people. Therefore, he knows that God saved them. That it wasn't an act, it wasn't a work, it wasn't a change for a little period of time, but that God was at work. Therefore, because of the yearning, because of the heartfelt emotion toward them and what God had done in their midst, he says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So what's he saying? He's saying, man, we long for you so much. We shared so much life and love together about the gospel, and I watched him change your lives, and he's continued to do so. In chapter 2, it even says that they followed our example to the point that the message of their faith was in Macedonia, Achaia, and to all over, everybody's heard of them, of their faith. So he's saying, I want to send Timothy because I want to make sure that the tempter has not come in and tempted you, Satan, just like he's been hindering me from getting to you. He's at work in preventing me to be there, but he's also at work trying to confuse you. And I want to make sure that what we've done there is not in vain, that you are continuing to grow. So I want to send Timothy in there. So let's break it down. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind. The we could bear it no longer is that they were not only rejoicing in what God had done, but they were eager to learn more about what God was doing. That's why Jim Yancey called me. It's not just to catch up on how he and I are personally doing. He's like, man, how's the church? He was one of the guys that helped start the church. And he's like, I have an investment there. And I could see Jim saying, man, I'm just checking in, make sure our labor is not in vain, that God is at work. The tempter's not come in and change stuff. And so when I see his name on the phone, I get pumped. You know I'm excited. Not just that I have a faithful brother who cares and is reaching out, but because there's so much to share about y'all. Because y'all are growing. God is transforming you. There's great things to rejoice about, the glimpses of grace I see every week in your lives. So there's a lot to say. He said, when we could bear it no longer, we left. We were willing to left behind. We sent Timothy. Timothy, who's our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. And I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on the co-worker in the gospel of Christ, because we realize our position in Christ. When God saves us through the person work of Jesus Christ, he doesn't just save us and set us aside and pronounce us righteous before him, which he does. He doesn't just pay the penalty of our sin, which he does, but he makes us co-workers, co-laborers with Christ. So when we go into the labor, when we send out people to the far ends of the earth to reach the lost, we don't send them alone. They're co-laborers. Christ is at work in the world. Everywhere. Some of you can say, in my heart this morning. Some of us can pray for my neighbor today. For our country with what it's going through. He is at work. He does not give up on his purposes and his promises. He will fulfill what he said he would do. And because of that, he's at work. He doesn't say, I brought you to salvation and I send you to go do the work. He said, I brought you salvation and I send you that we go to do the work. We are co-laborers with Christ. And here they're saying that he is our co-worker in the gospel. This is not just someone who helped build a building, not someone who just walked with him for a period of time, but literally in the proclamation of their own relationship with God through the gospel, and that for others. That they were he's a co-worker in the gospel of Christ. They are bound together as brothers with a older, perfect big brother, co-laboring with Christ for the sake of the lost in the gospel. So he says, I send Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. What a great picture. And say, I'm not sending Timothy to the wolves. I know Satan could be at work there because he's at work here, but I'm sending Timothy with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. Another great truth of that is God is sovereign. He's almighty. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at the same time. He's all-knowing, but yet he chooses to use us. He invites us into the process of the work. Someone say he doesn't have to. He's at work. It's a major blessing that he brings us into the family and sends us together with Christ as God's co-workers in the gospel, that we get the privilege of working with God in achieving his purposes. I mean, We read in chapter 2 that we are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That he tests our hearts, and we're not living for people's view of our hearts, but for his. But we're approved. We have the approval by God. Whose else do we need? But we are his co-workers in the gospel. And then it gives why. It says, to establish and exhort you in your faith. We send Timothy. We could not bear any longer. We're staying. We're sending Timothy in there. He's our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. If all that come up, say, this is his value. He's approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, but God is at work. He's using Timothy. He invites Timothy into the work that he's already going to do, and he brings him along as he does it. And here is the purpose for what the work he's going to be doing. It is to establish and exhort you in your faith. And so, establish, there's like 10 Greek words for establish. And so it could mean a lot of things, but specifically in this one, I'm going to give you what it says. So to establish, it means to strengthen, to confirm, to be firmly grounded, to be stable, solid, immovable, and to lay the foundation of. That's a lot in one word. That's what, one of the great things of taking something to the Greek. You see all the definition of how to explain it, so that then we see what word we use in English to try to say that. So when we say the word establish here, we're saying all that. That's a mouthful. He's saying he is a co-worker, God's co-worker in the gospel, sent to you to strengthen you, to confirm in you, so that you might be firmly grounded in your faith. You would be stable in your faith. You'd be solid, immovable. And there would be a firm foundation of your faith. You're saying, that's a lot of work. And that's just half of what he's sending to do. The other one is exhort. We're going to get that in a second. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, I love the way it explains this. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, just a hint on English here. The so there is saying, because this exists, then this should exist. As you received Christ, one version says, just as you received Christ, or in the same way as you received Christ, the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ, Jesus, the Lord? It was by faith, by grace, through faith. By grace through faith. If that's how we receive Christ, that's how we're saved, how do we walk in him? How are we sanctified? By grace through faith. It didn't all of a sudden God say, I'm going to do this mighty, amazing work in your life to transform you into something that you weren't, a new creation, the old's gone, the new has come. I'm going to make you righteous although you were unrighteous. I'm going to put you in a position of perfection as an adopted son or daughter, co-heir with Christ and co-laborer with Christ, with a family of believers, and then now you take the reins and figure this out. Good luck. He didn't say we come into the kingdom of God by grace through faith, and then we continue in the kingdom of God by our work. Too often we say salvation is by the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes we say sanctification is by my work. It's a misconception. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, so walk. How do we walk in him? By grace through faith. He goes on to say, rooted and built up in him. That means that there's a firm foundation. That means that we are solid, that it has been strengthened, that it is firmly grounded. And he says, built up in him and established in the faith. Just as you were taught and abounding in thanksgiving. Therefore, just as you receive Christ, continue in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you were taught. In 2 Timothy 3, I love how Paul does it here to Timothy. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Let's just say that that's not like our high-end, everybody wants to memorize that verse, right? 2 Timothy 3:12. It's probably not going to be on like the first month of scripture memory lists. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not going on a coffee cup. There's no t-shirts with that on it. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. In the NIV, it says, continue in what you have been convinced of, knowing from whom you learned it, and for how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But don't miss the, he's saying, this comes because, as for you, you have learned and you have firmly believed. He's saying, you have very clear faith in who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for you. That you've been convinced of it. You've learned this. Others will be evil people, imposters, go from bad to worse, being deceived and being deceived. But not you. You've been established in the faith. You've been firmly rooted in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You won't fall to those lies of the father of lies, the tempter, The one who hinders us, Satan. So, establish. Now exhort. He says, establish and exhort you in your faith. Exhort literally means three things: to encourage, to console, and comfort. To encourage, and some of you know my definition of that is to give courage. It's not just to say some nice things to people. It's literally to give them courage to face that challenge that is before them. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the mastery of fear. That we would overcome because of the one who has already overcome for us. The one we co-labor with. To encourage, to give courage. To console is to bear with someone through empathy or sympathy. That's to care enough to say, I can see how that would be hard. Or even, sometimes amazingly, the persecutions that we endure, it's amazing how often God puts us in the path of other people who have had to try to endure the same persecutions, the same trials. And some of us realize that God did this in me, brought me out of it, so that I could be someone who could console someone going through the same temptation, the same trial later. To console is to bear with someone through empathy or sympathy, and then to comfort, to take them to the one who ultimately brings comfort. You don't leave them at, I know what it's like to, or I can imagine too what it's like to go through this, but then the only one who can really comfort them, we can encourage them, we can console them, but if we don't take them to the one who ultimately brings comfort, all we've done is give them some good advice. But we've got to lead them to the gospel. We've got to lead them to the only true comforter. The one who endured all the trials and temptations that we could ever face and endured them through death, burial, and then resurrected. The only one to conquer the grave. We can take them to the one who ultimately can bring comfort. We can exhort, we can encourage, we can console, we can comfort. 1 Thessalonians 3:1-3. Let's read it again and hear. Therefore, we could bear it no longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. So establish and exhort. We talked about what those mean. But literally, it's establish and exhort you in your faith. There was a specific part of that. It wasn't just to exhort you through being late on your bills. Because if all we do is address the symptoms and we don't address the fact that the struggle might be that I don't trust God to provide. Or my time at work was really hard. That we don't trust God to persevere. That we are operating outside of the realm of trusting God, which is by faith. The evidence of things hoped for, and that which is unseen, that we can trust. Not because faith by itself is enough. The strength of faith is not the amount you have of it, but the object of your faith. And the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. I love the verse that gets taken out of context so much that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Because we say, surely I've got that. Let's, God, move that mountain. What he's saying is, it isn't the size that is so important. Mustard seed is very small and a mountain is very large. What he's saying is, if you trust by faith in the object of your faith being so much bigger, here's the point. We're going to see this on Wednesday night when we get together. We're going to learn about a lady named Mary who gave birth to the Son of God. And we're going to realize that the lady who gave birth to the Son of God was also made by him. The mountain that we may be trying to move in our lives was made by God. And we're going to have some kind of mantra that we quote, that if I just trust by faith that this will happen, or are we going to trust the one who actually can do something? Because I'll tell you the truth, and I'll be honest, and I'll confess this. For most of us, who we trust most of the time is ourselves. I can work hard enough. I can earn enough money to do this. I'll figure this out. I'll get us out of this problem. I mean, if you're a guy in the room, let's go ahead and confess to your wife. I can't always do it. And sometimes I just say it to try to make you feel comfortable. And I'm trying to rack my brain to figure this thing out. And instead of that, I need to be vulnerable and confess, I don't have a clue how to do this. Can you jump in and help? Can you take this over? Can you? Or how about better than that? How about if we trust God? I can't do it. And also for you to think you can do it, it's just setting us both up for failure. But the God who made our economy, the God who made the house that we're trying to pay for, that when our car breaks down, the one who made the parts for it to be able to operate, to gave someone the wisdom to be able to repair it. Who are we trusting? I mean, literally, Hebrews 11:6 says, anything done not of faith is sin. Like, Tim, I didn't like that one. I was okay with just that I'm not trusting the right person, but now you're calling me a sinner. Yes, I am. I'm calling me one too. It's not empty faith. The importance of faith is in its object, its person, the person of faith. Who are we trusting? And again, I think that most of us, we're honest, a lot of the day, a lot of the weeks, a lot of the months, maybe years of our lives, we've trusted in ourselves. I can do this. I'll get us out of this, honey. Instead of saying, you know what? I might not be able to. But the God of the universe is Daddy. And I can trust Him. You know, the women are going to be going through a study of the attributes of God. You know, sometimes in that, you're learning even the names of God. One of those, Jehovah Jireh, maybe you never heard of that one. Literally, His name is that God provides. Can we trust Him? And some of you are saying, I don't know if I can, Tim. Then I would say, when you've trusted Him in your past, did He work? Because of all the great things I've seen Him do in my life and others, He's worthy of my trust today. That doesn't mean you're going to get your answer every time. That's what the rest of this verse is talking about. He says, we sent Timothy, our brother, co-worker in the gospel, to establish you and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. These afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Let's look at the saving faith versus sustaining faith, and then we'll dive into these afflictions. Establish and exhort you in your faith. There is saving faith and sustaining faith. Saving faith, listen to the list here. God provided the faith to believe. He moved in and changed our heart. We see that in Isaiah and Jeremiah. He removed the heart of stone, placed one of flesh. What did we do for that? Did we sign up for the surgery? Did we cut out and remove? We did nothing. He extended grace to us. What did we do? Sam talked about that a minute ago. What did we do to deserve the gift? Did we work for it? We did nothing. That's why it's a gift. He extended grace to us, and then He transformed us. This is saving faith. My hope is for everyone in the room that that has happened in your life, that God revealed Himself through an outward call of the gospel and an inward call by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He had you repent and trust in Jesus by faith for salvation. Because God provided faith, changed your heart, extended grace, and transformed you. Sustaining faith. Some of you already cheated and looked at the other side. You know, He's doing the same thing. But He's continuing to do the same thing. He provides. He provided the faith to believe for salvation. He provides the faith to believe to sustain you. He changes. He continuously changes our heart. I tell you, one of the things that fires me up the most in Christianity, and those who speak Christianese really well, is when they give me the date they became a Christian as the evidence that they are a Christian. The evidence that I'm a Christian is because on January 30th, 1992, I repented and believed in Jesus. Like, that's great, but it can't be because I believed past tense. If I'm a Christian, I believe today. I presently believe. You know how I know I'm a Christian? Because I talked to Him this morning. And because He speaks to me daily through His Word. Because I believe right now. Because He provided me the faith to believe at that moment, and He provides today just as he will tomorrow, the day after. He changes our hearts. It's ongoing every day. The whole life of the believer is one of repentance. He didn't change our heart one time, makes a new Christian, a new believer, a new creation. He continues to change our heart every day. He brings us to a point of repentance through his loving kindness. We repent of our sin and we trust in Christ. He extends grace. Not just extended, but he extends grace. He's very, very gracious and patient with us. He gives us that which we do not deserve. He does not give us that which we do deserve. I could ask my boys right now, say, what do you deserve? Their answer is hell. They've heard it from me for so long. Also, he not only transformed us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, but he continues to transform us into the very image of Christ. He saves us by faith and he sustains us by faith. Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter. One says the author and finisher. He begins it and he completes it. The author and finisher, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Philippians 1:6. This is a great meme. It's short. All of you can memorize this. I am sure of this. Before it, one verse. You can pray being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus, day of Jesus Christ. In other words, he doesn't start this work in you, bring you to faith to believe, and then leave you alone. He authors it. He finishes it. He brings it up to effect. He perfects you. He starts it. He completes it. Romans 8:28-31. A lot of us, for most of our life as a believer speaking Christianese, knew 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. When stuff doesn't go well, it's our go-to verse. When someone struggles with something, we say, man, you know what Romans 8:28 says. Even though this thing that you're going through sucks and it's really hard and you hate it, God said in his word through Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So God's going to find a way to work this out for good for you. That's our encouragement, right? But we skip the whole context. There's a reason why we can rest in that. By faith that he is who he claims that he is, and he does what he claims he does. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So how many of you have been glorified? Go ahead and raise your hand if you've been glorified. All right, some of us know and realize that there's this process of salvation, sanctification, and one day glorification. We see Jesus face to face, and he's removed the sin completely, entirely. Not just the effects of sin and the penalty of sin, but the actual sin is removed, and we see him purely for the first time. Glorified bodies. Glorified with Jesus for eternity. And we long for that day. But he didn't say one day you will be glorified. What did he say? Those whom he predestined, past tense. Whom he also justified, past tense. Whom he also glorified, past tense. How can we rest and we know that he works for our good? Because he's finished the work already. He doesn't bring us to faith and say, good luck with this thing. He brings us to faith, births it in us, continues to work it out with fear and trembling, continues to bring us to the points in our life where we're like, oh my gosh, I actually believe God on this one. I'm not trusting in myself anymore. I'm trusting the only one who would actually do it. And in that process, I realize, because he's so committed to me that he didn't leave it up to my mistakes or my error or my potential bad judgment to remove what he has done. He said, I predestined you before the creation of the world. He also called us. Not just, I'm going to place you positionally in the Lamb's Book of Life. By the way, do we know how many times that's opened in the Bible? Because he continually, verses say, oh, he's got to write that name in. Oh, wait, he's got to write that name in. So he break the seals of it, open it up, and it's the Lamb Book of Life of everyone who would believe. I think he wrote it before the creation of the world. The Lamb's Book of Life. We're not surprising him when someone repents. He does it. There's not anyone who has truly repented and trusted in Christ without the Holy Spirit changing their heart. But he doesn't just change their heart. He doesn't just save them by faith. He sustains them by faith to the very end, to the day of Christ Jesus' return. He doesn't just predestine them. He calls them. He doesn't just call them. He justifies them. He doesn't just justify them. He glorifies them. And he says it past tense. I finish everything I start. He's pretty much the opposite of Tim. I start a lot of stuff. It's really hard. I get going and I'm excited. Man, we're going to do this. And out a big push and I'm like, man, I kind of like this other thing. Let's go do this now. I mean, this is me not just being funny. This is me being real with you. But he doesn't do that. Thank God that he doesn't do that. What he begins, he secures for eternity. He will not quit working until he's completed the work. He's the author, finisher. The beginning and the end. He will not quit. Ephesians 1:11-14. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. In him you have all, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. BJ a few weeks ago did a great job talking about that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That we have a guarantee. The deposit of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is continually working in our lives, which brings about evidences of God's presence, which secures that he's there. That's what evidence means. The evidences of you being a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. He is the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. God did not leave us alone to walk with him. He implanted himself by the Holy Spirit in us to dwell with us, to guide us, to reveal truths of Scripture to us, to empower us. And he's doing that right now. And he will do that till he completes the work. And we're with him in glory. To the praise of his glory. Guarantee our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Let's read it one more time. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it come to pass, and just as you know. So we're going to camp out on these afflictions. And I want you to hear, how can we endure the afflictions? If you listen to the last 30 minutes, I hope you understand that God is with you. One of his other names is Emmanuel. Is God is with us. And the God of the universe, the God who created the universe, who sustains the universe, who created you, is with you. And he didn't just leave it up to you. He birthed faith in you, removed the heart of stone, put one in flesh, gave you grace, gave you the ability to trust him for the first time for salvation, and he does it daily as he continues to work in you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his continuance working in you is evidence that he began the work, and it points us toward the evidence that he will complete the work. And in doing so, as we face afflictions, where do we run? A lot of us runs to our brains and try to figure this thing out. If I can just figure a way out of this, instead of saying, God, what was that verse 8:28 that I used to console other people? For he works for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. How do we know that? We got thousands of years of evidences. I've got 28 years of evidences. Many of you may have much more than that. I've seen him work. I know he works. I can trust him. What about the afflictions when they come? For most people who are walking faithfully through Scripture, depending on the Holy Spirit, when the afflictions come, they actually get stronger. He brings the afflictions so that we will grow. We see that in, I don't know where it is in my slides, but it's in James. I think it is coming. Let me read this part first. Establish and exhort you in your faith equals the so that no one be moved by these afflictions. When you're established, when you stand firm, when you're firmly grounded in the truths of Scripture, when you understand doctrine and why it's important, when you know those truths, when Sam walks through those truths of doctrine with your little kids and you're like, man, that was awesome. How do I now take that to my kids, teach them more, and how do I learn more about that? Man, what do I know about justified and propitiation? Do I understand those? When you dive deeper into that theology and the doctrine, it changes your view of yourself, the world, and of God. And when that takes place, things aren't as big as we once thought because we serve a really big God. When we're established and exhorted in our faith, the afflictions are so small. And I'm not saying that what I know many of you have endured are small afflictions. I know some of them are great, and they're ridiculous. They're hard. And that's why you have a body of believers around you to love you. That's why you have a Savior who died for you, to sustain you through some of the most awful afflictions that we could imagine. But when we're established and exhorted in our faith, we stand firm when the afflictions come. It says, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for afflictions. We have 2,000 years of evidences since the life of Jesus that those who believe in him are going to be afflicted. You've heard me even say this, that my job as a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So maybe I'm doing it to you. And if I am, I'm sorry if I'm doing it outside of what God wants. 2 Corinthians 4:16-17 says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What a beautiful verse. That even the affliction is preparing us for the glory of God beyond all comparison. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature. Actually, it says this is a perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I'll give you a hint what verse 5 says. Because it just said, if you have this, the trials will bring steadfastness that will perfect you, and you'll lack nothing. Verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives generously to all without finding fault. So even in the midst of that, he's saying, not only will these trials produce steadfastness in its full effect, produce perfection and complete, lacking nothing, but if you don't have the wisdom about this, he says, ask me, I'll give it to you. John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Didn't say might, said maybe. He says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Who do we trust in? Who do we place our faith in? Is it me to work this stuff out? Or do I have the one who's already overcome the world? He's already won. He's my co-laborer. I'm co-heir with him to the victory that he secured, that he imparts to us, he imputes to us. It goes on, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The tempter is Satan. We saw him at work in chapter 2 in Paul. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Chapter 3, verse 5, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. What's he saying? What does the tempter tempt us to do? Is it to tempt us to sin? No, I think the temptation is not to trust God. We're going to sin, but in the midst of that, we can trust God that what he did on the cross was enough. That we can repent, that we can trust, we can turn from our sin and trust in Christ by faith, that he's enough. Don't allow him to tempt you not to trust him. Don't allow the tempter to tempt you to trust yourself. I wrote this last little statement here. I hope it hits where it did me. For all of you, sustaining faith is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit that the saving faith was effectual. It had an effect. It changed you. The sustaining faith, that Him continuing to work in our lives is proof that He worked, that He began the work. As He completes it, we know He began it. Sustaining faith is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit that the saving faith was effectual to our souls. And the continuance of the work of the Spirit to sustain us in our walk with Jesus until we are brought into the finished work in glory. He began it, He sustains it, and He will complete it. We just got to trust Him. And as Timothy was sent, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel, was sent to establish and exhort you in your faith so that you'd not be moved by these afflictions, but you would continue to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. My hope is that by us studying this today, you've been established more in your faith and exhorted in your faith that you would not be moved by the afflictions of this world, but you too would trust Christ by faith. No matter the trial, no matter the persecution, no matter the affliction, no matter what is in store in suffering, that you'll trust Christ. He's worthy of the trust. He and He alone can do it. And I understand they say, we exhort you, we establish you, we tell you that you're destined for this persecution for fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you to no longer trust God. And our labor would be in vain. Again, I think the biggest enemy of trusting God is not saying I don't trust God, but perhaps saying I trust myself. The sin in the garden, we want to be like God. We want to control this thing. My way or the highway type of attitude. And some of us need to confess that too often I trust me. Some of us need to confess that maybe I'm trusting in a prayer I prayed on a certain date in my past. And I look back and I say, because I believed that day, I'm a Christian. And I challenge that with saying, if there's no current evidence, then there was never evidence. And that repentance and faith for the first time needs to happen. That He's worthy. That He loves you so much that He came down as the man Jesus Christ, died a brutal death in your place, took upon our sin and the penalty, and endured the wrath of God in our place, that we could have a relationship with Him and walk with Him for eternity. He's worthy of all of our trust, of all of our faith. May we be established and exhorted to stand firm in our faith. Let's pray. God, we come to you now and we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sharpening the double sword. It penetrates through to the soul. And God, we pray that you would go to work in our hearts, in our lives, as you have been working. God, those whom you have saved by faith, you are sustaining by faith, and you will complete that work. And God, if there's anyone in the room who has claimed some mystic mantra that they said one day, some year, instead of saying, I believe in Jesus, they say, I believed in Jesus, past tense. God, I pray that you'd work in their hearts to bring them to the point that they know they can trust you today. That they can turn from their sin and trust Christ right now. And for those, God, who there is evidence, there is continuance of your work in our hearts by the power of the Spirit, God, that we would quit trusting in ourselves, but we would trust in the only one who's worthy of trust, the Jehovah Jireh, the Emmanuel, the one who's with us, the one who provides, the one who can do all things. God, that we would trust you. We would live this life that you've drawn out for us by faith, following your lead by the Spirit and your word in such a way that we would see glimpses of your grace every day in our lives and through our lives. For your glory we pray. Amen.